truth. What a truth that is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I thought I was finished with this thought last week, but I'm not. So I'm sorry that I'm going to have to continue. I'm not really, but I have entitled the message today, An Audience of One. The importance of seeking and living for God's approval. The importance of living, seeking and living for God's approval. We talked last week of how in giving, Jesus warns us to not give so that others may see. In fact, he warns us to not even give so that ourselves sit there and dwell on it. Right? He says, don't even let the left hand know what the right hand does. And so often we might not necessarily be looking for public recognition of our generosity, of our giving to the poor, to the needs that need to be met. But we certainly do congratulate ourselves in our hearts. And that's your reward. If that's what you're going to do, that's all you're going to get. That's the best you're going to experience. That's the reward you're going to receive. And Jesus says, they have the reward. You know, those that go, he's talking about the Pharisees, that picture of they go forward and they're blowing a trumpet, right, as they go to give their gift to meet the needs of the poor, maybe to make that tithe of the poor to the temple. I don't know, right? You know, what that looked like. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of detail, but you see the picture, don't you? You know, and so when we come back to Matthew 6, again, Jesus is warning us. He's describing to us what the righteousness of the kingdom is like. And the righteousness of the kingdom is a far cry and is far beyond the righteousness that we think is sufficient here on earth. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 5, he tells the listeners this in verse number 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeds to give us six illustrations of moral righteousness and the standard that God holds. He says, listen, for murder, it's not as they tell you that you shall not kill, literally the act of murder, the physical act of murder. But God says that if you hate your brother and are angry without cause, you've murdered him in the heart. And so many of us are guilty of heart murder. Of lust, he says, it's not just about the physical act of adultery, right? The betrayal of vows, the physical, right, interaction outside of the marriage bond or in covenant. He says, no, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. And Jesus is dealing with this constant pull that we have as men to take God's holy righteous standard and bring it down to a level that we can live with, that we could possibly accomplish in our flesh. I was talking to Brother Darren, and it's good to be reminded of this. Anything done in the flesh, even if it's good, brings corruption. See, so much ministry, and I know a little bit more about Brother Darren's testimony from what he has shared with me, how that, and it's very similar to ours. How that we, right, we were very busy and we were very religious and we were very active in doing the right things. But so often, how was it done? Spirit-led and spirit-filled and spirit-empowered? No, in the flesh. And even good, righteous things done in the flesh yield corruption. In fact, it's even more deceitful because you're telling yourself, I'm good, I'm okay. And it's not born out of a relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. It's born out of a sense of duty and performance. And that's really what I want to get to today. It really follows on with last week's sermon that we can't be performing. If you would go to our text in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus issuing a warning. He's moving from the idea of moral righteousness to religious righteousness, acts that we do in right response to God. So he talks about the giving of gifts to the poor and meeting the needs of the poor. He goes on and he talks about prayer, the worship of God, the relationship and that we're to have with God. And then he talks about fasting, and we're going to deal with the last two this morning. But if you remember in verse chapter 6, verse 1, the warning is this: take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. And he uses a word here, as the hypocrites do. And a hypocrite is a proclaimer, right? is an actor. They're performing. So often in Christianity, we fall into performance. We're just acting. We're putting on a show. I remember I was, I've never been a great actor, so you're not going to find me, you know, in any IMDb database, you know. I always laugh. I know some pastors who are actually in movies. I'm like, that would not be me. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now. I'm not a good actor. But I did get to act a part in like fifth grade. I was Santa Claus. You say, well, I can see, yeah, you do look a little like Santa Claus. But I was not as fat as I am now. Amen? I was a lot thinner. I was real thin, in fact. But they made me Santa Claus. And so fifth grade Christmas play at the school I went to, I got to be Santa Claus. I remember feeling just so excited and so proud that I get to be, I mean, really, it was a public school. So don't get all critical. You're like, Santa Claus, Santa Claus, amen? I don't know how silly you are. I'm not a Santa Claus fan, but bear with me in the illustration, all right? I went to public school, fifth grade, you know, I get to be the main character, the main guy. And I remember, I to this day, there's not a lot I remember. In fact, they're like, it was so awesome you were at our wedding 20 years ago. I'm like, I was? I don't remember these things. Like, but this is one thing. I remember getting to dress up like Santa Claus and they had to, you know, stuff pillows and stuffing into my belly to make me look fat. And I got to, it was an auditorium. I don't know. To me, as a young person, I felt like it was thousands of people, but maybe it was 100. I don't know, right? You know, but to me, it was like a big deal. So I remember, you know, going and having all that done and putting on the red suit and the beard. And I got to run from the back of the auditorium, and I thought I was going to be really cool. So I'm going around, like, greeting little kids, you know, kissing babies, like some sort of politician, Santa Claus. I don't know what that sort of a weird. But that's the extent of my acting. I'm not good at acting. I'm not good at taking on a different persona. Not in that sense. But I have found myself good at acting like a Christian. Haven't you? I know what to wear. I know what to say. I know how to act. I know the acts and works and actions I need to perform for everyone to know and everyone to think that I'm a good Christian. But I'm ashamed to say, and I don't know if you could join me in saying this, I'm ashamed to say that a good portion of my Christian life has been lived in hypocrisy. And it boils down to this, it was hypocritical because the audience that I was performing for was not the audience that I should have been performing for. And the word performing, I'm using it loosely. I was seeking the approval of men. We talked about that last week, how I'm going to try, Brother Brandon. It's just me. The lapel mic broke, and so the only mic we have is this one. So maybe I should get a handheld mic. And just, you know. Anyway, I don't know. I'll do my best. I will. All right? Maybe I'll just get louder. So if you're online, you're watching, I apologize in advance if the mic fades. You know me. I can't stay tethered to the pulpit. I'm just not that kind of preacher. All right? I appreciate you reminding me, though. And I spent a lot of my Christian life living hypocritically, performing as a pastor, performing as a husband, performing as a father, walking in the flesh, trying to accomplish the work of God with the arm of flesh. And I'm sad to say that I have my reward for those things. But it's not the reward God wanted me to have. And I think that's why there will be sorrow in heaven. As we stand before our Heavenly Father and we're made to realize all that we could have had and missed out on. All the rewards that were possible. All the things that we could have done for His glory and His honor. So we come now to our text. If you would, look at verse number 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. So he continues on. He moves from the idea of giving alms or meeting the needs of the poor. And he describes this. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." Again, we see that word hypocrite. Don't be like the actors, the performers. What's unique about them? Well, for they love to pray. Now, if it stopped there, that's an awesome phrase, isn't it? They love to pray. That God would give us a heart that loves to pray. That, right, it truly, we could sing with honesty, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, right?
Amen.
Most of us are like, sweet 3 minutes of prayer, right? And we find ourselves struggling to get beyond. And I don't stand in judgment. I myself at times really struggle. He goes on, he says, for they love to pray, but what? They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, we're going to come next week, and we'll deal with the topic of prayer starting in verse number 7. But I'd like you to go down to verse number 16. Moreover, when ye fast, and this is a topic that we don't hear preached on very often, be not as the hypocrites, again, that word of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's an audience of one. And my challenge to you, to all of us, to Faith Baptist Church is this. Are we performing or are we worshiping? Are we performing or are we worshiping? The acts described here, especially these last two acts, are relational acts with God. Prayer is the method and the way in which we approach an almighty God, in which we make known to him our needs. And prayer is more for us than it is for God. Yeah. See, God knows what I need before I even ask. He knows the very thoughts of my heart. He knows what the future holds. There's nothing hidden to him. So I've had people say, well, why do we need to pray then? Because I need to pray. He invites me to be in a relationship with him. He wants to speak to me, and he does so through his word and the work of his Holy Spirit in my heart. And then he invites me, little you, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, to bow before his throne, to come with confidence and boldness because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has made that possible, who advocates, and his blood, right, covers us, and we have been given his righteousness, and our sin has been laid upon him. And my friend, today, if you've not received the righteousness of Christ, if you're trying in your own righteousness to approach Almighty God, you're going to find yourself always disappointed. That's why so many people make up their own gods. See, your own God will allow you to approach it in your own righteousness. They'll even call, idolaters aren't just those in foreign countries or even in our country worshiping idols made of hand. An idol is anything that we place instead of the God of the Bible. There is no other God but God. But what we do is we take and we just like we do with his laws and his righteousness, we make it to something we can attain. Without help, without his help. We make it something palatable. And so many today have said to God, they have followed the way of Cain, which is the way of, God, I want you to accept me based on my righteousness. That's what Cain did. Cain came to God and said, God, here are the works of my hands. Here are the fruits that my hands have labored to produce. God, this is the sacrifice I'm offering you. Whereas Abel came with what? The lamb. He came with a sacrifice, not of his own doing, not of his own work, not, right, something that he created with his hands and labored to produce with his hands, but he came with a lamb. And the shed blood of that lamb is what God required to cover, temporarily cover the sins, in anticipation of the perfect Lamb of God who is to come thousands of years later. You may be here today and you may have told yourself, and you may have been taught. Maybe you didn't even know. I was talking to someone even today. You know, maybe you've gone to a Mormon church or been a part of the Jehovah's Witnesses or even Seventh-day Adventist or even Catholic or Lutheran. And what have they taught you? They taught you, well, yes, Jesus died, and yes, Jesus is in some cases a good teacher. He is a lesser God or whatever they teach about Jesus that's false. But maybe they teach the right thing about Jesus. He is God. But then they tell you that what Jesus did on the cross is not enough and that you have to show and demonstrate through your righteous works, right? And earn merit and grace based on what you do. By the way, that's the opposite of grace. The Catholics use the term sacramental grace. That is like that's like, you know, calling it dry water. Maybe there is such a thing scientifically as dry water. I don't know. Some pastor, did you know there's actually dry water on Mars or something? I don't know, all right? But typically, you don't think of water being dry, right? It's an oxymoron, right? You can't have dry water, all right? What is sacramental grace? Sacramental grace, grace is what? Let's talk about definitions. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, often unexpected. Grace often is just we receive it not even expecting it. But it's unmerited favor. You do nothing to earn favor. It's unearned favor. It's a gift given that was not earned. Sacraments are what? Acts, works you do to what? In their teaching, to earn grace. Do you see why it's dry water? If grace is unmerited and unearned, and you're doing something to try to earn it, then grace becomes what? Not grace. It becomes works. It becomes a reward. It becomes, right, the payment of debt. That's what Romans 4 tells us. See, Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's righteous works that saved him, but his faith in the promises of God. Abraham found grace in the eyes of God because faith pleases God. When we believe his promises, that pleases him. If you're here today thinking that you and your righteous works are going to in any way find your place of favor with God, my friend, you are on the wrong track. You are walking the way of Cain. You are coming to God saying, God, here are the works of my hands. Please find these acceptable. And I'm here to tell you, God won't. God won't. Because even to God, our good works are as filthy rags. See, that's why we need the righteousness of another. Typified in Abel's right offering of that innocent lamb that had never sinned. Jesus Christ came, the perfect, innocent Lamb of God, and was offered in our place. Isn't that beautiful? All 613 commands given by God in the Old Testament, he kept every one of them perfectly, not just in deed, but in action, in thought, and in word, and in attitude. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I don't know. Can't get more perfect than that. God became man. He became man. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and then he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. He allowed his death, and he offers his death to become your death, his sacrifice to be for you, so that you have not your own righteousness when you approach God, but you have the righteousness of the perfect one. And when we think about what God has called us to do in relation to him, we come not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we come in prayer, we come not because God doesn't know what we need. We come because that's God yearning and desiring, right, to fellowship with us. And he calls us to call out to him, to pray to him. How conceited is it? Think of this, the conceit of this thinking. To come and to perform the act of relating to God in prayer, of worshiping God in prayer, of coming before his holy throne, but for the motive of being seen by others. Guess what? You have your reward. It's much more rewarding when we are able to come before the very glorious throne of our Heavenly Father and ask for the things that we need and for him to hear us. Isn't that more rewarding than the applause of men? See, because gifts, right, we seek for the appreciation of men. We want, right, even our own appreciation. We want to appreciate ourselves, how wonderful I am, how generous I am. But in this case, we're looking for the applause of men. We want men to see how spiritual we are, and we put on the mask and we begin to perform. See, the hypocrites, they would go, and there's nothing wrong with praying out in the open. Wouldn't it be a blessing if on our streets people just began to pray? Wouldn't that be a blessing? Right? If you just, as you walk down downtown Arlington next week, if you just saw, and there have been occasions where I've seen this, but it became just common where people were talking and they just began to pray together and began to seek God as neighbors. Wouldn't that be awesome? So Jesus is not saying don't pray in public. What Jesus is saying is if you're praying in public so that you may be seen and applauded by man, that is your reward. You're not getting anything from the throne. There's no worship that's been extended. There's nothing that God says I'm finding acceptable about your prayer because I see your heart. And you could extend this to all parts of religious duty, of religious life. And you could say to yourself, and really we ought to, Jesus is warning us. He uses that term in verse 1, take heed, beware, be careful, he says to the children of the king, to the disciples of the kingdom, right? The citizens of this kingdom of God. And if you're saved today, you're a citizen of the kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Amen? This, as the song says, this world is not my home. I am a citizen of God's kingdom. This is just a temporary passing through. I'm here to accomplish his will. Just as my Savior said what? I've come to do thy will, O God. Amen. I've come to do thy will. That should be our heart. But yet, what we do is we come here and we begin to perform. What we are looking for, what we seek, what we hunger, is that we would find the applause of men by what we do. Oh, you must be a good Christian. And it may never be said, especially in a church like ours, we know that that is just unspiritual. And even to say it out loud, we hear it, we say, that's not good. But I'm not asking you, what are you saying out of your, but what are you thinking in your heart? We must seek and live for the approval of God. Why? Because he's the one that really matters. Go to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Keep your finger there in our text. We'll be coming back to it. As Paul gives admonitions to the church in Colossae, and he expresses what a spirit-filled life looks like, especially in our relationships. He describes how the wife will react to the husband and how the husband will treat the wife and how the children will obey the parents and how the fathers will seek not to provoke the children to anger, to not discourage their children. In verse 22, he then goes on to servants, or in our modern parlance, employees, employer relationship. And he says, servants, obey in all things your masters. This is Colossians 3:22. In all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as what? Men pleasers. And this is interesting because if you look at this phrase, Jesus is going to describe and talk about this later on in the sermon. He says, but in what? Singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, we know this really well, don't we? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, right? With all of your heart, as to the Lord, and not unto... Are y'all there with me? I feel like you're not there with me. Colossians 3:23. Let's read it together. Make sure y'all with me, all right? Here we go. Ready? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Why? Verse 24, knowing. There's a truth we must keep in mind. And this is what happens as we fail to embrace the truth of God's word. We listen to the lies of the world, of our flesh, and of the devil. And, right, the master deceiver says, if you don't get it here, you're not getting it. That's what he tells you. If you don't have the acceptance of men, then what is your life worth? That's what it's telling our young people, is it not? That's the evilness of social media. It is, by the way, social media is engineered to be of the way it is. Behaviorally. It's proven. And so what do we have? We have this lie that if you don't get enough likes and you don't get enough shares and you don't get enough comments, or the comments and likes and shares you receive don't meet your expectation, then guess what? You hear about it. It's tragic, don't you? Young people taking their lives over some social media. That's a lie of Satan. See, I don't need man's approval. As a believer specifically, I seek and I ought to live to have his approval. And here's the beautiful truth. You want to take this even further? I already have his approval. But he calls on me to walk worthy of who I am. See, I am his child. And if you're saved today, you are a child of God. You've been brought into the family. He loves you with everlasting love. And there's nothing that can separate you from his love. His love, as we sang, it won't be till we get to heaven, until we understand the depths of it, the greatness of it. And so because of who Christ is and who I am in Christ, I am approved by God. I'm accepted by God. And that because of his love, my friends, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. See, because when I am convinced of how much he loves me and what that love means and how great it is, how broad it is, how wide it is, you know what? That is the motivation. That is the motivation as a believer to say, you know what? I want to walk in a way that is worthy of that love. And if I don't, it doesn't mean he loves me less. But that becomes the motivation for my Christian walk. It constrains me. That word constrain means it grabs a hold of you. His love ought to grab a hold of you. That's why you ought to preach to yourself the gospel again and again. That's why we ought to think about Jesus all the time. You ought to be reminded of just what he saved you from and what he's done for you and how special he is. You ought to be singing songs about how wonderful he is. Reminding yourself of the great love that he showed you. Let that love get a hold of you. And to say, Lord, I want to walk worthy of this calling, of being your child. And then we find ourselves daily before the throne of grace. Saying, Lord, to find grace to help in time of need, right? The time of need will happen. In fact, today, the whole day is a time of need. Lord, I need you. Help. Help me. And what does the Lord say? He resists the proud, but gives grace to the See, we desire. Your family did not die for you on the cross. I appreciate family. I appreciate my parents. I appreciate my relatives. But my mom and dad, while my mom and dad gave me life, Jesus died for me on the cross. And when it comes right down to it, I look to him for his approval above even theirs. Knowing, verse 24, what do we know? Why do we do what we do for the Lord? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So we must live for his approval. Go back to our text, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6. We seek his applause. We seek, right, a closeness in relationship with him. We don't seek the applause of men in prayer. In fact, in verse 6, he says, but thou, he instructs, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. You know, what's interesting is the word closet there, the Greek word used, tamion, gives the connotation that there's treasure. It's a closet in which treasures were stored. Isn't that cool? See, it's in that place of prayer where it's just you and God where the greatest treasures are found. Amen, Matt. I'm pastor, but that's okay. It's where the greatest treasures are stored. I must look like you, Brother Matt, today. Amen. We're blue-shirted. There you got it. When thou prayest, enter in thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door. Why are we shutting the door? It's the idea that I'm not here. I'm not here for the applause of men. I'm not here to be seen of men. Again, Jesus is, and we could become as Pharisaical as the Pharisees and saying, well, we're never to pray in public. That's not what he's teaching here. In fact, the Bible teaches that the church prayed in public all the time. They prayed together. What were they doing in Acts chapter 1? They literally spent how many days in prayer? 10 days praying, 120 of them together. When Peter's in prison, what are they doing? The church is assembled doing what? Praying. So don't become a Pharisee in this, okay? What is Jesus teaching? What's the context? The context is when I relate with God, when I worship God, when I begin to pray and pour out my heart to God, it's just that. I'm pouring my heart out to God, not for men. I've had people say, well, I don't know how to pray. You know, my prayers are, I don't know what the words to say. Well, do you know how to talk? Then you know how to pray. And I know prayer has to be taught. Jesus, in fact, right, his disciples said, teach us to pray. They wanted to know, how do we pray? We'll look at that here in a moment, or next week. But here's the truth. My walk with God is that just that. It's a walk. It's a relationship. It doesn't have to be fancy, flowery words. In fact, it really becomes vain when it becomes that. And in fact, if you're concerned about the words you're saying, then I have to ask you, why are you praying? Who are you performing for? Because my Heavenly Father doesn't care about the words you use. You know, God in heaven is not looking down and he's not grading you on your grammar. Well, I'm not really going to listen to you unless you have a 12th grade grammar level. I've told you, one of the best prayers I've ever heard is the prayer of Peter as he's sinking into the water. Wasn't super fancy, was it? That's three words. Lord, save me! One of the best prayers in the Bible. So don't, again, if you're concerned about how you sound and what you say, I want to challenge you, why are you praying? Is it to be heard of men and that men might approve and applaud? Oh, that was so many these and thous in that prayer. I'm just, woo, you must be real spiritual. Mm-hmm. Or were you relating to God? And here's the beautiful thing. We pray to, and I love this term, we pray to your Father. And the Father which seeth in secret, the Father that is present in that room, he hears. And he will reward thee openly. He gets the glory, and we rejoice that we get to be a part of seeing his glory seen of men. We then see fasting in verse number 16, and fasting is a topic that you don't hear talked about very much. We're fat Americans, amen? Well, not all of us. Go to Zambia with Brother Darren. When I go to Zambia, they think I'm rich. You know why? Not because I'm flashing dollars around, because I'm fat. They're like, well, fat people are rich because you have plenty to eat. Amen? And really, the truth of it is, they're in the midst of a great drought and food shortage, and we don't understand just how hungry things, how bad things can get. We are blessed. Even if you're not overweight, you're blessed. And then a blessing, we don't lack for anything. Yet fasting is something I believe the Lord expects us to do. Not as the Pharisees who, right, religiously fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays is what history tells us. Jesus told, right, when the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, why don't your disciples fast? We fast often. Jesus said, well, how can they fast while the bridegroom is here? When the bridegroom leaves, they'll be fasting, right? I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said. So the idea of fasting, we find it all throughout the Bible. Fasting is often equated with humbling ourselves before God. Go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. God is rebuking the nation of Israel here. Verse 3, he says, wherefore have we fasted, say thee? This is Isaiah 58, verse 3. And thou seest not, wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou hast taken no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, he says, you're fasting for the wrong reasons. You fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth? Do you see what the idea of a fast is? It's humbling. To spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this as fast, a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? They were called on to fast during the feast days, and yet they had made the fast about them, not about God. And God was rebuking them. Psalm 35, David writes this, he says in verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. Fasting is often in response to sin, mourning and confession of sin. Fasting is sometimes coming to God knowing that we need help with sin. We often see fasting as a prelude to a great decision where wisdom and discernment is needed, and men and women would fast. It's a lost art. The Bible, Paul says, that I keep my body under subjection, that lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Yet, how often do we fight? And I speak as one who struggles with this myself. How often do we fight with the sin of covetousness and greed, and especially when it comes to our appetites? Amen. And you know what I need to do? I don't punish my body because there's a reward simply in the punishment of the body, but I discipline my body. Because guess what? My flesh will run me ragged if I let it. Will it not? And you know, my flesh needs to be brought under the control of the Spirit of God. I've got to yield to Him. This body must yield to Him. Fasting is one of those ways in which the Lord, right, we yield ourselves to Him. We go back to our text in Matthew chapter 6. He says, moreover, again, he's beware, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. What do? They're looking for the acknowledgement. Oh, you must be really spiritual. Look at you fasting. And so what do? They make, they disfigure their faces. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe they put ash on their faces or wore, right, didn't bathe, or I don't know what happened, right? But in some way they would, right, change their appearance so that it was obvious to everyone around that they were fasting. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. What purpose does it serve if I'm doing it for the applause and the acknowledgement of others? But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face. He says, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. Lord, I'm doing this not looking to make an audience of anyone else but you. Because I live and I seek your approval. Do you seek and live for his approval? The question we must ask ourselves is this. Do I want my Father's rewards? Or do I want the rewards of my own doing? We don't really live in the view of this truth, that he's coming back. Here's the reality. You know what the reality is? The reality is we're going to stand before him someday, and we're going to answer for all that we've done. And the reality is right now, he is watching. Every deed. There's nothing that goes unnoticed with God. Isn't that a blessing? That could be a blessing, or it could not be an almost blessing. Amen? Yeah. Nothing goes unnoticed. Your labor for him is not unnoticed. I take great comfort in that truth. Right? That what we do here, what we do in different places evangelizing, if no one else sees it, God sees it. And so really it boils down to this, why? It goes back to the why am I doing this? Who am I doing this for? Who are you? Who are you living for? This world is going to pass away. That's why John instructs, right, the believers. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the... See, you can't have it both ways. It's a one or a zero. I'm a computer scientist, an engineer. So I, right, when you think about binary, right, the flag is flipped. The bit gets flipped. It's either a one or a zero. It can't be a zero and a half. It can't both be a zero and a one. Maybe a quantum, you know, in computing, maybe it is. I don't know. But in typical engineering, it's either a zero or a one. It can't be both.
Amen.
And what we want to do is we want to try to, we've deceived ourselves thinking, well, I want to be spiritual. I want to have the rewards of God. But boy, I want to also have the applause and the approval and the acknowledgement of the world.
That's right.
And not just the world at large, but my peers, our church, my family. That's what I mean. And so we want to try to hold on to both. But let me remind you, go to chapter 6. Look at verse number 24. See, Jesus is getting ready to lay down, he's getting ready to lay down the law here, right? To bring down the hammer. He says, the light of the body, verse 22, is the eye. If an eye be single, again, remember Colossians 3:23, singleness of heart. There's one person I want to be pleased. That I want to be pleased with me. And that is Almighty God. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, what's an evil eye? I want both. I want God's approval and I want the world's approval. And God says, if you want the world's approval, that's your reward. You're not getting anything from me. You understand what he's saying, right? Now look at verse number 23. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve what? Two masters. Yet we think we can. But Jesus makes it very plain. You can't. You're either going to, with singleness of heart, seek to please Almighty God, your Heavenly Father, and walk worthy of what He has called you to, this relationship, to be His child. Or are you going to live for the approval of others? You can't have both. You cannot serve, as He says, God and mammon. Verse 18, he says that thou, when he talks about fasting, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Whose approval do you seek? Anybody familiar with C.T. Studd? He was a missionary to China and then later on to the Congo, DRC. If you've read his story, he lived many years ago, over 100 years ago. He was a son of a very wealthy man, a merchant. He was saved during a campaign preached by D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey in England when a visiting preacher to his home came and gave him the gospel. He was born again, but he was very popular. He was one of the best cricket players in all of England at Eton College. And it's a long story, and I won't give you all of it, but in the end, his brother got very sick, and he was confronted with this question, C.T. was. He said, what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? See, that's Colossians 3. He says you need to fear God. He said this, he had to admit that since his conversion 6 years prior, he had been in an unhappy, backslidden state. He said, I know that cricket as a sport would not last and honor would not last and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. So he made a drastic decision in his pursuit of God. God led him to this. He gave away his entire inheritance. His father was extremely wealthy. He gave away as a young man in his 20s his entire inheritance, thousands upon thousands of pounds. And he just relied on God to provide his needs. He went to China, later to the Congo. And he wrote a poem. I think it's also a song, but only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. You've heard that phrase? That's C.T. Studd wrote that. He wrote 8 stanzas. Let me read you the last 3. He says, "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." The last stanza says this: only one life, yes, only one. Only one life. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I stand up here as your shepherd, and I love you. But if Faith Baptist Church is going to please the Lord, we've got to make some decisions.
Amen.
And I'm so thankful we have such a wonderful team that God has assembled here. And I do recognize that everybody has a role and a part. Not everybody's going to do the same thing. But there are some of you who are just on the fringes. I'm going to say this, and I say this with love. You come on Sunday and you mark off your religious duty for the week, and you go away satisfied, and you're not serving Almighty God, and you're serving yourself. And I say this with love. I'm not being critical. I want to challenge you. Why come if you're not challenged? You can be more entertained and have more fun at a different church, I guarantee you. We don't give away any coffee here. Well, I guess we do. Not fancy coffee. But get this. Why are we here? We have one life. And it could be over in a moment. And here's the truth. If we truly fear God, our life is going to reflect that. If we believe he is coming, we are going to change our priorities. And we're going to rearrange our lives so that we can live in light of that truth. But the sad truth is this. We live for the applause of others, but here's another. We live for to applaud ourselves. We do little golf claps for ourselves.
Yeah.
You did good. You went to church this Sunday. Church is not a thing you go to. It's a family you belong to. This is not a thing. This is not an event. You understand that, right? It's not an event. We're not here as an event. We're here because as a family of believers, we've gathered and we say, God, we need you to meet with us, to prepare us, to work in us, to fashion us and form us more into the image of Jesus Christ so that we can go out and live in a way that pleases you. You're whose applause we seek. And you may not come back. You may be frustrated and upset that I've said this truth to you, but I say it with love. I say it because, you know what? I'm going to stand before God. I was talking to Brother Rob, and I'm done. I'm standing. Brother Rob and I have been talking about, what does the call to ministry look like? Well, the call to ministry is this: you are willing to accept the responsibility and accountability for the people God puts under you. Here's how I view my role. Ephesians 4 says there are 3 purposes that the pastor and other offices are given for the church: for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and for the perfection or completion or maturing of the saints. If what you want is just to be tickled in the ear, I'm not your preacher. If what you want is to be challenged about your Christian walk, and you're enough. In God, he's enough. But what a privilege to live for him. What a privilege to make him our audience, the audience of one. What a privilege, right, to live in a way that says, God, I want to bring you pleasure for my life. And then he rewards us. I mean, how? He's the best boss ever. He saves me from myself and then gives me rewards. Yet we don't see the reality of who he is. We don't fear him. My challenge to you is this. And I'm not saying you have to be me. I'm not saying that you have to be Brother Matt or Brother Rob or my wife. I'm saying this. What are you doing for Jesus today? Amen. If this is the extent of your spirituality, you're missing the boat. If just coming to a church meeting is it, you're missing. But here's the beautiful thing. We're here to help you be all that you can be for Jesus Christ. That's what our church exists to do. To prepare you, to enable you, to support you, to go. Whether that's around the block or around the country or around the globe. Because we do it for him. Young people, what are you doing? Some of you are so wrapped up in what the future holds. When God is saying, would you please just offer me yourself as a living sacrifice and let me choose? Let me choose what your life will be. There's such comfort and strength in that.